Is this thing on? Thank you very much. Well, good morning, good afternoon, good evening, whenever you happen to be listening to the sermon. Obviously, if you're in person or listening online, I hope and pray that you have ears to hear from the Word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, help us quiet our minds with the distractions that we brought into this place here today. We ask desperately for ears to hear your voice, our shepherd. Lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now I would love it if all the children who are in attendance to come on up here in front of the stage here just for a couple brief moments. Please. Kiddos in the back. I can't remember how many are here right now. Thanks, McClellan. Yeah, four. Okay. You're the only one right now. I like it. Oh, yeah, just stand right there. Oh, that's okay. Oh, maybe they're coming. Yeah. No, this is good. Thank you guys very much. Here we go. Good. Yeah. Good. Thank you, guys. Now, Jesus makes a very astonishing claim as they're related to children, right? So here's our children. And he says this. He says, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's from Matthew 8:3. Now, this seems backwards, because oftentimes we're telling our children that they need to be like us, and Jesus is reminding us that we need to be like them. Now, we're talking about faith. Now, children, I'd like to ask you a question and just kind of put you on the spot here. What is the first word that comes to mind, or what do you think of when I say the word faith? I don't know if you want this microphone.
God.
Okay, that's good. Thank you. That's all I have. If you guys want to go, take a seat again. Thanks, McClellan. I know it's a brave thing to come up here, so I appreciate it, kids. Now, today we're diving back into a wonderfully complex story that we started last week that Jesus has with an unnamed young man pertaining to salvation. And we're going to be asking some essential questions from Scripture as to what is happening. Now, this conversation in particular is found in three different places. It's Matthew 19, verses 16 through 30, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 30, and Luke chapter 18 through 30. Now, as I said last week, for the purposes of simplicity, we're just going to be staying in one place. We're going to be staying in Matthew's account, right? So that's Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 16. Now, before we get into it, I want to ask you all a question and kind of set the tone that's going to set the tone for the rest of the sermon. And that is, why was the law given to the nation of Israel? Specifically, that is, why were the Ten Commandments given? And the rest of the Torah, which are the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, why were they given to Israel? And that's where we're heading to today, answering that question. Now, this may seem like an irrelevant question since we're not in Israel, but I assure you that this is exceedingly relevant. Now, for unless you understand how to answer this question, you may stumble over that same stumbling block that the Jews did with Jesus. So that's where we're going to today, is answering that question. Beginning in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, we're just going to read the story. "Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus replied. 'There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments.' 'Which ones?' he inquired. Jesus replied, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Now, last week we spoke about how Jesus levels the playing field on all of the earth, thereby establishing a type of equality. Now, this is kind of ironic because as America's rioting over issues of equality, we are not listening as a whole nation that God has already leveled the playing field in terms of that no one is good. The Word of God declares that every person on the planet is not good because we're not God. There is only one who is good, and that is God alone. So now turn back with me real quick to verse 16. That's at the beginning. There's one phrase that I want to highlight before moving forward. It's when the young man asks Jesus, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? What must I do? Now, from the beginning, this man is already off track because we don't do anything because we're not God. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Next, Jesus introduces the commandments. And if we're not careful here, we will see this as a blueprint for teaching and following a works-based righteousness as opposed to a faith-based righteousness. Now, to say it another way, if we're not careful here, we will see how this is a how-to guide on how someone earns their way into eternal life. And that is this: we must obey the commandments, we must sell all of our possessions and give it to the poor. So unless you know why Jesus is telling this man to obey the law, unless you know why the law was given, you will stumble over the purposes of these words. So now, before we get too far ahead of ourselves today, I want us to think back upon the children that were on stage. In general, children have a remarkable ability at asking questions. Why? Right, thank you. Why are we going to Stutz today? Well, because that's where our family is. Why? Well, we gather there so we can encourage one another in faith. Why? Because we need each other. Just get in the car. The questions are endless. Now, I personally love them all because at the heart of it, children just want to know answers. They want to know what's what. And as we start to get older, we stop asking questions because we tend to think we know everything. Let us not be that way when it comes to Scripture. Let us be as children are and ask nonstop questions as you read Scripture. Ask them over and over and over again. Who, what, where, when, why, and how? Here in these questions, you will discover that there are endless depths to the Word of God. So then, why did Jesus tell this man to obey the law? This is not a simple answer, and it's not without controversy. Because as the early church began to blossom, this question of obeying the law came into focus for these Gentile Christians who are following Christ. And that's specifically, should Gentiles act like Jews in obeying the law? The idea of circumcision comes up a lot. So, and we're going to circle back around to that. So why was the law given? Now, I want to remind us, just because we might be thinking this is irrelevant to us today, I promise what is at stake here is very important, because what's at stake here is the essence of faith itself. So a misstep here from the beginning, and we will stumble over that same stumbling block. So the questions related to the law, as the early church was discovering, Paul writes a response to the church in Galatia addressing this issue. Paul again writes a letter to the Roman church addressing this issue. So what we have are two major books in the New Testament, Galatians and Romans, that are dealing with this very issue that we're talking about today. So I'm going to say this again. This is not a small issue. Here's Paul's word from Galatians as in terms of refuting a works-based righteousness. He says this, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." That's Galatians 1:6. So Paul reminds us here that there is only one true gospel, and anything contrary to this one true gospel is a counterfeit, deception, a lie. And Paul kind of continues this thought. He says this, "When I saw that you were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," who's Peter, "I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Now that's Galatians 2, verses 14 and 16. Wait, what? Are you paying attention? The Apostle Paul is rebuking the Apostle Peter. Yes, he is. Doesn't he also contradict what Jesus is telling the young man to do? No, he's not. Paul is emphatically saying that people are only justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by doing the works of the law. Jesus is using the law to prove Paul's point on faith alone in Jesus Christ is the one true gospel. Why? I urge you, brothers and sisters, to ask these questions over and over again. Why was the law given? What does Scripture say? Paul says this, "The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's Romans 5, verse 20. What? The law was brought in so the trespass might increase? Yes. The commandments increase sin. And that's precisely what Jesus is teaching this young man. Think of it like this. Imagine with me we're living in Harbor Springs and there are no laws. There are no regulations to govern us. We are simply doing whatever is right in our own eyes. Then the sheriff comes into town, Joe Serrano. Joe gives us new laws to obey. So why laws? Well, for starters, because we have seen that no one is good. These laws are not intended to make bad people good, but to make bad people more aware of their sin. So laws act as a type of mirror that reflect our own wickedness. So can you imagine now as we're driving down the road and the sheriff pulls us over and informs us that we were speeding? What would you say? That you didn't know what speeding meant? Joe tells you, it's right here written in the law, thou shalt not speed. So now what is your response going to be? You're going to probably try not to speed any longer. that doesn't make the law bad, and that doesn't make Job bad for issuing that law. We are trying not to speed, but it's a realization that we were already speeding. We were already breaking that law. So this is important. Paul uses this understanding in terms of that same kind of analogy with covetousness, which is the desire of something that you don't have. It says, one of the commandments says this, you shall not covet. That's Exodus 20:17. And Paul says this, for I would not known what coveting was until the law had not said, you shall not covet. But then sin, seizing an opportunity afforded by that commandment, produced in me all kinds of coveting. That's Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. So through the law comes knowledge of sin. So then what's really happening here when Jesus is telling this man to obey the commandments? With the law comes the knowledge of sin, and that is precisely what Jesus is showing him. Jesus reveals to him that he is not good because he's not God. He's also telling him that he's a sinner and that any thinking of our own righteous deeds or earning favor with God should be rebuked immediately. As the prophet Isaiah reminds us all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. That's Isaiah 64, verse 6. Now, these filthy rags are not dirty washcloths used for dishes. No, they are used up, filthy, menstruating rags. And if that's not clear enough, it's in the eyes of a holy, holy, holy God that any self-righteous deeds trying to earn favor is disgusting. Sharper than a two-edged sword is the word of God. Now turn with me back to Matthew verse 21. So Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. So when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. This man first thought he was good, which Jesus rebuked. Then this young man's not listening. Are you listening? The young man wanted to prove then to Jesus that he was good, that he was obeying the commandments, but we just heard that that's not the purpose of the law. Deceptively woven into the desire to obey the law is covetousness. This young man is desiring his own glory in earning righteousness. Now, so think about it. What must I do? Because buried deep within this question is a desire that yearns, I am capable of earning righteousness, so give me the blueprint. I am good, and I will prove it to you. No. And Jesus proves it to this man by rightly handling the law. The young man assumed that he truly loved his neighbors, and the law proved that if that was truly the case, he would have given away all that he had and given it to the poor. But he couldn't. The cost was too great. Proof of sin. Proof that he didn't really love his neighbors the way he thought. He didn't love his neighbors as the way God intended. God's ways are not our ways. So if you want to look at how wicked sin is, don't look at your neighbor's sin. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what love is, don't look at your neighbor's marriage. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now remember how I said we need to pay very close attention to how Jesus answers questions. Here we have God with us, the perfect embodiment of wisdom. Why the law? To increase the knowledge of sin. Why the law? To increase the knowledge of sin. Why the law? To increase the knowledge of sin. Now, I know some of you are thinking that this all seems simple enough, but the practice of earning righteousness is still being taught this very day. Now, I want us to look at this from another practical example from everyday life. Let's imagine that we're at Joe and Becky's Highland Roots Farm. Keeping in mind words from Paul's argument here, Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. Right? Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. That's Romans 4:4. So we're at Highland Roots Farm. Any sort of righteousness earned is not a gift, right? It's something due. So if I was to be slinging some hay bales for hours and hours on end, I would expect that any sort of compensation, not as a gift, but as something that I earned. Look at me. Look at all the hard work that I did with these hay bales being stacked up. Now pay me. This is, of course, contrary to the idea of a gift. Now, if the Serranos were to simply come up to me and hand me over some fresh free-range chicken eggs out of the blue, that would be a gift. I did nothing to earn these eggs. They were just freely given to me. Can you see the difference? Hopefully, crystally clear. This is what Jesus is showing this man at by rightly handling the law. Young man, you cannot do anything to earn eternal life. You are not God. You are not good, and you are a sinner. So the truth is that your sin is much, much worse than you can even begin to think as a possibility. So then the gift of grace must be received as a gift, not as something earned, but as a gift, so that no one can boast about it. Let us look at all this now from another angle. So stay with me. This is so important because I want this idea of faith to be anchored deeply into our hearts. I want it to be the helmet of salvation. The Apostle Paul brilliantly explains the truth of this matter by examining the practice of circumcision. He says this, "A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical." He says, no, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. That's Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. So Paul gets to this concluding point after building upon an example from Abraham, the father of faith. So take a look at this. He says this, "If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." That's Romans 2, verses 2 and 3. And then continuing this thought, "Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. He received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them." That's Romans 2 again, verses 10 and 11. So now that this is clear, through the law becomes knowledge of sin. One is righteous by faith alone, just as Abraham was considered faithful before circumcision. Circumcision then is a matter of the heart. Next question, what role does Jesus play in this law? Now, this is very important. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That's Matthew 5:17. What? Fulfill the law? What does that mean? Well, what does Scripture say? "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is anyone, everyone, who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, a person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has already been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer depending on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. All that's from Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 through 18. So then Jesus fulfills this promise made to Abraham many, many, many years earlier. Jesus is the promised offspring revealed to us in the book of Genesis. Jesus does not abolish the law, but he fulfills it. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father, help us wrap our head around how you have prophesied through a promise through Abraham many, many, many years ago, through a promise that has been born on the cross, becoming a curse for us, so that the righteous would live by faith. Help us, Father, deeply understand what it means, this helmet of salvation, to be by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So now, where does that in terms leave us moving forward? Should we abolish the law, embrace it, reject it? Well, what does Scripture say? Again, I will ask you to ask these questions over and over again as we're reading Scripture. What does Scripture say? God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For if we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or is it God, the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Through the law becomes knowledge of sin. All that's Romans verses, chapter 3, verses 25 through 30. So then, Christ fulfills the law. We uphold the law because the law brings knowledge of sin. But where sin abounds, grace abounds more. The righteous shall live by faith. Question: do you understand what this one true gospel is that Paul is talking about, that Jesus is proving to us in such a way that you can explain it to another person? What I mean to ask you is this: say this same young man walks up to you seeking to know how to get eternal life. Can you explain to this man what the one true gospel is of Jesus Christ? If you answer to do anything in the flesh, any works whatsoever, you have stumbled over the same stumbling block that we have been talking about this entire time. It is not works-based righteousness. It is faith. Now, I know some of you are sitting there, this is pretty clear. Hopefully it's not confusing. Faith alone, but I assure you that in the 2,000 years of the church blossoming as the kingdom of God is being ushered onto the earth as it is in heaven, a works-based righteousness system has taken on many, many deceptive forms. My question is, can you spot a counterfeit truth claim to the gospel? As I said before, there are millions of people right now meeting today, millions right now, who are relying on their own flesh to earn righteousness as wages due rather than a wholehearted faith in the sufficiency of Christ. Grace is a gift, and it is received in faith. It cannot be earned, and anyone who tells you otherwise, let that one be accursed. Now I'll say that again, and I'll remind you that these are not my words, but the word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we have preached to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you have accepted, let them be under God's curse. Sharp words from Paul. That's Galatians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Now then, let's all take a deep breath. I know we've been sinking our teeth deep into the Word of God. We've been asking a lot of questions. There's another point that I want to draw out as we go from here. And that's asking another question. It's a little bit deeper. Why does Paul care? Why does Paul care for the church? It's one word, zealousness. Zealousness is a wonderful word that really describes being really, really passionate. Now, I think of it comparing it to a fire. It's a fire burning deep inside Paul's heart. I'm not talking about a small campfire. I'm talking about a zealousness for the one true gospel that's raging like a wildfire for the church, for the bride of Christ. It's like a fire of 1,000 suns. Now, I know most of us are very passionate people in a lot of different things. And a lot of different people know what you're passionate about. My question is, are those passions for the church? Or is it something else? So take a look at this real quick. Let's talk about Jesus. His disciples, that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's John chapter 2, verse 17. This comment is made, of course, to Jesus, about Jesus, right after he clears the temple courts and overthrows the tables for all the unholy and profane practices that were taking place in the house of God. Paul recognized that in the church of Galatia and Rome. The people of God and his zeal for the church consumed him. Paul saw a deception being woven into the minds of the church, and his zealousness for the purity of the church and the holiness of the church consumed him. There is only one way. There is only one gospel. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. It's Ephesians 2:8. I've said it before, and Lord willing, I will say it again. My aim for us as a community here at Stutz is to draw a crystal clear line of distinction around the Word of God as the source of truth, and then to train us up to confirm and to defend this truth in zealousness. No blind guides who are not capable to teach or in what they understand. I want us to be people who long to be with one another, bearing with one another's burdens, and to mutually encourage one another in faith, in hope, and in love. We are to confirm and defend the one true gospel for the holiness and purity of the church. Another question. Does the purity and holiness of the church concern you? Does your heart yearn for the bride of Christ as it did Paul, as it did Jesus? Now, I promise that the purity and holiness of the church is of great importance to God. As I said before, there are millions of people right now on the planet who are relying on their own works as a means to earn righteousness. Does that concern you? Lord, help us hate the things that you hate, and help us love the things you love with the passion of 1,000 suns. Let us pray. Holy and merciful Father, we are humbled by our need of grace. We're humbled by our sin. I ask that you make it clear to us today, crystal clear, on how much we need you and how much we are reminded that we need your gift of grace, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now on to communion. Rusty? Now with COVID, I'm gonna do a little things through this. Sorry. Thank you. Now with COVID, we, as talked about before, we saw last week, they're little individually wrapped communion packets. So we are doing our due diligence to be sanitary. They'll be handed out with gloved hands, and they'll be given to you, so you don't need to get up anywhere. They'll be given to you. Now, this is a slippery slope talking about communion, and if we're not careful here, we will make communion into something that we do to earn righteousness. That's not unlike what we've been talking about all morning long. So I want to be very clear here. Communion is an act of remembrance. Remembering why we believe in Jesus Christ. Yeah, go ahead. Remembering the gift of grace. Now, Jesus reminds us of this. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. That's John 6:46 through 49. The one who believes has eternal life. I want us to take a few minutes of silent reflection to remember what Jesus has done. Remember the crushed body and blood-spilled sacrifice on the cross. Remember when the Son of Man was raised up for the world to see. Now, what I'm asking you to do is not a small task, because I'm asking you to deep down reach into your heart and remember how not of a good person you are. When you compare yourselves to God, I want you to remember the death in which you once walked. I want you to reach down into your hearts and remember sin as you once embraced with your whole heart. I want you to remember that where sin abounded, grace abounded more. The amazing gift of grace that you did nothing to earn, but it was freely given to you. And I want you to remember when your circumcised heart cried out, Abba, Father, I believe. So we're going to take some time in silence. want to share you with some of the most frightening words in all of Scripture. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world." All of that's from from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 32. So now, please take some time in silent reflection now to discern your bodies. I want you to remind you that God already knows what's going on in your hearts. It is not a secret. Let your hearts cry out to the Lord. Do this in remembrance of you, Lord of Lords. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So at your own timing here, go ahead. Of you, Lord of Lords. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Thank you.